Morning, family. How's everyone doing? You know, it's funny. I'm going to a family reunion here in a week or two with my wife. And we just talked about the fact that we love family reunions, but everybody knows that there's like that awkward first hour. You guys know what I'm talking about. You show up to the family reunion, and you walk in. You realize this is your family that you haven't seen since the last time you reunited in awkwardness and love. And it literally takes an hour, like for an hour, they're alien people to you. You know, hey, you know, just wondering, should I shake hands? Should I give hugs? I don't know if it's like that for everybody, I guess, where it's the Germanness in me. But it's such a beautiful thing because after an hour, you remember the love that you have for these people and you have for each other. It brings out something really special. And that's what we're doing this morning. It's a family reunion. We're not just saying it to be cheesy. We're not, you know, this isn't going to make new Christian slap bracelets. We're a family, you know, in tie-dye. No, this is truly what we are together. God's family, God's people. As you know, a few of us are stepping in to preach as Ryan is finishing up on his dissertation. Please continue to pray for him. If you remember 2 weeks ago, a brother from Los Alamos taught us on the neglected doctrine of adoption. What good news, what good gospel news for orphans in sin. Not just you know, obedient fatherless ones, but ones who would rebel against each other and against their father, and yet God has stooped down. He has purchased us for himself. He is our father. Last week, Ron talked to us about discipline, church discipline, especially developing the discipline of loving each other, of confronting each other in love, of seeing sin purged from our midst, not by our own strength, but by the strength of our Father who's adopted us. Today we're going to talk about love, specifically loving one another, specifically God's horizontal love for us, God stooping down and reaching down to us, and now the outworking of that love one to the other. We are called, as God's word says, to love each other. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. You can turn there right now. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be going through verses 11 through 24. And since in the last service, I didn't even come close to getting through all my notes, and I'm horrible at the outline, I'd like to just tell you what we're going to do before we do it. Then I'll tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you, something like that, so I get an A on my New Mexico communication exam here. First thing we're going to do is we're going to define love as the heart of the gospel. So you can go ahead and throw that up there. Defining love as the heart of the gospel. That's the first one of your fill in the blanks. The second thing is we're going to look at a history of lineage and lovers. When Mike Horton was here, he talked about two mothers, two mountains. He talked about Sinai and Zion. We're going to talk about the history of God's redemption, basically from Adam to Christ, and how God is keeping for himself a people. Thirdly, we're going to talk about the law and the gospel in love. The law and the gospel in love. Or secondly, that's probably right. And then thirdly, I guess it would be, we're going to talk about love as the joy of death unto life. And that is written in paradox for a reason. Love as the joy of death unto life. So we're going to look at love in several different capacities. Defining love, love in the history of Scripture and redemption, love as a law-gospel distinction, and love as death of ourself and life in Christ unto joy. So, love as the heart of the gospel. Let's read 1 John 3, 11 through 24, and then pray over God's word, because we need it, and I need it. 1 John 3, 11. This is the message that you all, my dear children, heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did Cain murder his brother? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Therefore, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. God, we are here as a family. We're needy. We know our hearts. We know the struggles of this last week and month and year. It is easy, too easy, God, for us, even those of us who work at church, to walk in and walk out with our hearts still broken, without really being honest and real with those around us. And so, God, help us to remember the message that we have heard from the very beginning of the gospel, that we should love one another. We know that you have set an example for us in Christ, who poured out his life and laid down his life for us. And this is what we should do for our brothers. God, help us. Help us when this world teaches us to love ourselves so deeply, to wallow in self-pity or in pride at either extreme, but never, God, never to love as you have taught us to love, to give of ourselves, to die to our very desires, so that you might well up in us a desire that is so much bigger and greater than anything we could have ever dreamed or created. Your love is true. It is seen in your love, God, for your Son, in your Son's love for us, in your love for us through your Son, and in our love for each other. So God, teach us about love this morning, loving one another. We pray that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit in us, and in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I began to study love this week, I was entirely convicted and humbled, because God's word speaks many times about love. In fact, just the word love, not loves or loved, or just the word love, four letters, appears over 500 times in Scripture, in the NIV, as I searched it. And just utterly humbled under the weight of the fact that I don't do this very well. In fact, I can think of times, I don't know if you guys can relate to this, but sometimes I show up to church. It has happened before that I have shown up to church and I'm having a bad day. Okay, there's a fight in the car on the way over. I'm tired. I'm lazy. I love apathy, all things which are so natural to me as a true son of Adam. I want to relax and then I want to conquer. You know, and this paradox of laziness often causes me to show up to church and be in a rather sour mood. Which, of course, helps me when I'm standing in the back worshiping and I look out at all the other hypocrites and think to myself, in my deep-rooted pride, that guy over there is not raising his hands very high. He's only doing the half raise. He must not really be trusting the Lord today. You know, where I think to myself, everyone just looks a little too happy today. Is it possible that people are really this happy every single Sunday? And in my pride, in my sin that I confess before you, my default reaction is not to love people. It's to love myself. I fail in this. We fail in this. This week I've spoken in parent-student ministry with a handful of hurting parents, talking with students about broken relationships, watching movies where anything goes. The easy way out is a loud voice in our culture. The easy way out is a loud voice when it comes to love. Yeah, you know, we got married. It was fun. It was chill. Fun while it lasted. She got over it. I got over it. Peace out. It's good times. And now I'm thinking about me. I want my fragile psyche to be revitalized. That is what we think, and it's what we're taught. There is a beckoning for our souls to surrender to self. And it's not just the world watch movies, turn on your TV, think critically about it, and know that the real problem normally isn't the devil tempting us, although the devil is active. It's our own flesh. It's our own nature. We don't sin because we're forced to. Sadly, we sin because we love to. This surrender to self, this self-love is real. But there's good news this morning. There's gospel for us, and that is that God's love is even more real. God's love is the reality above all realities. It is God's final word for us in Christ. His final word is yes on the cross. Yes to sinners. You can be loved. You can be saved. There is hope. And so even though I, of all places, come to church so often, loving the way that my mask appears in opposition to wanting to let you all know how I'm really doing, my hope isn't in my feelings of the morning. My hope isn't in the temporary state of good, bad, or otherwise. Our hope, family, dear children, friends, is in the cross of Christ. That's the love we'll be learning about this morning. So before we jump in, I'd like to give a little context. Context to the first letter of John. This letter is John's last will and testament, essentially. It really has that nature. There's no formal introduction. There's no formal conclusion. There's no salutations. It's basically a really old, awesome man who's lived a lot of life in Christ, writing to people he cares about. John is a disciple, an apostle, an elder, writing to dear children and friends. Those two words used over and over and over again throughout the epistle. Making a plea to the people he's ministered to about what really matters. It's so easy for us as Christians to agree on 20 things, but divide over the 21st thing. You know, we agreed about salvation. We agreed about the inerrancy of Scripture. We agreed that Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. But, you interpret the end times slightly differently than I do. Get behind me, Satan. That's a natural tendency. John wants us to know, you know what? Wait a minute. There are many orthodox interpretations on several points of Scripture. Some things are non-negotiable. For example, who is Jesus? Fully God and fully man. John is responding to heresy within the church. He even says that there were some who went out from them who were teaching a different gospel. They were teaching that Jesus was fully God but not fully man. Basically that Jesus was some spirit who just, or put it this way, Christ was the spirit who inhabited the body of Jesus for a little while. Not true. John says no. Jesus was fully God, fully man. Both Christ in divinity and Christ in humanhood. He had to be for our salvation. 1 John also deals with love. A lot. It deals with love in a huge way. How should believers live? Oh, all these things we fail at, and yet to love each other shows the world that there is something beyond what is natural happening in us. What is natural? What happens in nature? What happens in biology, biological nature? When you go to the zoo, there's an alpha male, and then there's everybody else who's just hoping to not get beat up. In the church, there are some stronger, some weaker, some richer, some poor, people of all different colors and backgrounds. And yet, by God's grace, in the church, we live in a love that transcends every barrier. He also hits on the idea of faith and hope being provided by the Spirit. 1 John is a very convicting book. If you hate your brother, the love of God is not in you. Whoa, I think I've done that before. It causes us to ask hard questions, as we should. We should question what we believe and what we know, but ultimately, our questioning stops because the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, by faith, providing hope for us. Another interesting thing to just keep in mind is that this letter builds on John's gospel, the book of John, 21 chapters of John, telling the story, life, and times of Jesus Christ, ending with the climax of all four gospels, the resurrection. And so in 1 John, we have an older man writing, as it says in chapter 2, to dear children, fathers, young men, dear children, fathers, young men. John is writing to an intergenerational audience, believe it or not, about the glorious implications of the kingdom of God, which Jesus himself inaugurated. And this is good news for Christians, for all of us that are suffering at times. And then we get guilty because we're like, ah, but I have so much abundance in my life and I still complain. This is good news. We are a part of something, family. Not just the showing up on a Sunday morning. Not just a collared shirt and a tie that my mom bought me in eighth grade. Okay? Ryan has a haircut fund. I have a get Greg some clothes that aren't 20 years old fund because my whole life is black shirts and jeans. So I apologize. Doing the best I can. We have hope. We have hope beyond the exterior here, don't we? Don't we have hope beyond the awkward handshake at the beginning? Yes, we're a part of God's kingdom. We come here to sit under the law to be crushed by our sin in comparison to God's righteousness. And then what? Built up 1,000 times stronger by the Spirit's power, resurrection power in the gospel. And that is what John is doing. He's saying the resurrection is done. Jesus has conquered death. And now we, the community, the body, are the kingdom. We are the temple of God. And if we are the temple, Jesus is the cornerstone. We are much less significant stones. And if that be the case, I would say that love is the mortar that holds us together. Again, how will the world know that we are the disciples of Christ? What does John say in the 13th chapter? By the way we love one another. So let's do this. Let's define love as the heart of the gospel. We're going to look at verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. First of all, I want you to notice that this is the message. There's a definiteness to this. There's an idea of singularity in this message. It's not one of many messages. It's not arbitrary. It's not ambiguous. It's not what we make up. It is the message. Cannot be our momentary opinion. But for John, writing as an apostle, it is the very truth handed down from Christ, which teaches us how we then should live in light of the resurrection. Look what it says here. You heard from the beginning, or you all heard. You all is a better translation because the you here is a corporate you. It is plural. You all heard the message. It was received repeatedly. Again, the idea of heard here is progressive. It's not just you heard it one time and you're done. That's why we come on Sundays and gather. This is like a wedding ceremony. We are the bride of Christ and we are literally sitting under the vows that God is making to us. Last night, my buddy Matt was preaching at Ryan and Leslie's wedding, some friends of ours. And I said to Matt afterwards, I said, it's so good to hear these vows renewed. I'm coming up on 1 year of marriage and I need to hear it. I need to hear it a lot because it's easy to forget the covenant promise vows that you made to someone. Well, this is exactly what God is doing for us as his covenant children. He is renewing his vows to us as a corporate identity. He is preaching and proclaiming his love to helpless ears repeatedly. We need to hear it again and again because we come in every week as needy sinners longing for the gospel. We have to remember that this is not a man-made philosophy, this message that we hear, but a proclamation of Christ that actually sanctifies us. I mean, it actually sanctifies us. It actually makes us holy. Think of sanctity, holiness, to sanctify, to make holy. Hearing this message of love, being the people of God together, sitting under the proclamation of God's word, actually does a work in our hearts, which enables us not only to love God because he first loved us, but to love each other. It's a message that these believers and we who are in Christ have heard from the beginning. A message of gospel promise. And it was a central point of Jesus' earthly ministry. Consider this, that Jesus announced his kingdom in love. John 3:16. Consider that Jesus structured his church in love. John 13. They will know that you're my disciples by your love. And consider that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of God, which not a jot or tittle would be erased from, in love. That we would love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength and love each other as ourselves. So this idea of love in the ministry of Christ from the beginning is the very impetus, the catalyst, the beginning of his incarnation and glory. John's calling us back. We get a sense of return, which we must return. We must recling to the cross, to the pure gospel that saves us, not to heresy. Because again, our natural tendency as sons and daughters of Adam is to want to be our own gods. I said this to our students the other day. There is not a problem with loving God in America. Everybody loves God in America. Everybody. Everybody loves God in the United States of America. The problem is not the love for God. The problem is that we think we are God. The problem is not a young boy loving God. The problem is that he thinks he's God. He gets to decide. He gets the rules. He's the rule maker. He's the lawmaker. He thinks reality should reflect his nature, his understanding, not that which is handed down from above to us. And so there's a sense of urgency in this corporate ought. We should love one another. We are instructed that shared love, true sacrificial affection, is the proper response of the Christian because of what Jesus has already done. 1 John 4:10 makes this clear. This is love. Not that we loved God. He's not just throwing in filler there. He's making a point. We didn't love God. We loved ourselves. But that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation, that is, an atoning sacrifice or a wrath absorber for our sins. Christ absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of us. That is love. For us, not that we loved God. And so this moral imperative, we should love one another. It's not some sort of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's my duty to love you, so I do. This example's worn thin, but John Piper tells a story about bringing flowers to his wife. She opens the door. She sees the flowers. There's a big smile. He holds them out and says, "Had to do it. It's our anniversary. So here you go. Flowers for you. Whoop-de-doo." You know, "Oh, wow, ladies, isn't that your dream? You just go to bed at night, you're like, dear Lord, you know, I just want my husband to think it's his absolute duty to bring roses." Yeah, right. Yeah, right. That's not at all how we operate. And likewise, this moral imperative isn't our duty, it's our response. We're not coerced to love one another. We're compelled because we've been loved by Christ. Because he first loved us, we are literally compelled. We can do nothing else now. We fail, but even in our failure, we look back to Christ. We reflect God's stooping down. We reflect his triune communion. Think about this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect, infinite love for each other. The perfect example of a relationship. In infinity, eternity past, eternity present. And by loving one another as a church and a body, we get to mirror that and reflect it. It's just absolutely amazing. We must remember that this is not a suggestion for us, but it is proper for new creations. Remember verse 14, 1 John 3. We have passed from death to life. You know, you skim over that. You're like, pass from death to life. And I guess that means that sometimes I feel like I'm alive. You know, and we sing these amazing songs. And honestly, it really does evoke in us a very powerful emotional response. But what John is saying here is, you are a resurrected being. Oh, believe this in the 21st century age of science and reason. You are a supernatural being if Christ is living inside of you. Not because of yourself, but because the old has gone and the new has come. Now, don't get me wrong. It's in a now and not yet sense, okay? This hasn't been completely fulfilled and won't be until heaven, until our bodies are glorified and there is no longer a war between flesh and spirit. But as it refers to the kingdom of God now, there is resurrection power by the Holy Spirit because Jesus conquered death for us now. And so we're told we should love one another. Love is redefined by the resurrection. Love is redefined by the resurrection. Recently, I've been studying an individual who's quite disturbing. I didn't know much about him prior to, and it doesn't really matter if you do or not, because in short, this individual, known as the Marquis de Sade, was quite intent on the theme of love. In fact, you've probably heard the word sadistic. Well, sadistic comes from this gentleman's last name. The Marquis de Sade believed that there was no God. And if there is no God to hand us down what we should believe in an objective sense about love, then man himself is the designer and the detailer of what love should be. It just so happens that the Marquis de Sade thoroughly enjoyed the torture of women. But of course, he believed, as a brilliant Enlightenment rationalist, that women were not on the same level of humanness as men, and that there was absolutely nothing wrong with it if it made him feel good in the moment. Now, that's an extreme example. But it's not a whole lot different from what we see both in our hearts and in the world on a pretty regular basis. When the early church was emerging in the Roman Empire, the church was persecuted for many reasons. One of the main reasons the early church was persecuted was because of love for the other. Think of the concept of the other. Think of otherness. It's hard for me to love people that I really like and know well. I'm always sticking my foot in my mouth, saying something spastic and ridiculous and getting in trouble. It's hard for me to love people that I know well. What about this other over here, whose identity to me is otherness? Jesus makes this clear in the Good Samaritan, that we are to love those who are different from us. It is not the Marquis de Sade, it is not any thinker who gets to decide what love means. It's God himself who hands down this truth to us. Love is redefined by the resurrection, and it is set against the love of self, which is the love of the world. This love is beyond the natural possibility of man. It is placed outside of us for the welfare of those who we do not even know. And it's costly. It's self-giving. It's sacrificial. It's rooted in compassion. And it's very, very inconvenient. It is horribly inconvenient to deal with someone when you're just about to leave church. And you know, and I know, that there's a bunch of other people who just left church. And by the time you get to Garduño's, there will be no chili con queso left. And you are fired up about that. And you believe, I'm a part of the kingdom. God wants me to be strong. I need to nourish the belly. I need chili con queso. And someone comes up to you and says, hey, can we talk? Something crazy just happened. Now, for most of us, you're going to take the time. But there's that little part of you, just like there's that little part of me, that's annoyed by the inconvenience of loving the other. And yet to think that the Son of God, infinite in glory and in power, infinite in his ability to do whatever he pleased in his freedom with rebellious children like us, inconvenienced himself to the point of death on a cross, humiliation and shame, is utterly humbling. The early church example is a great one because the early church, unlike the Marquis de Sade, said, you know what? Women and men are just as valuable because women and men are both created in the image of God. And in fact, when Roman soldiers, some of you have seen, would take a born child with a defect and literally throw it to the wolves, Christians were rescuing these babies and saving them from death. On one hand, we have, well, if you're going to be Roman, if you're going to be a citizen, you've got to be strong, you've got to be perfect. Survival of the fittest, that all makes sense. And on the other hand, we have the love of God above nature, which says no. Perfection is only in Christ, and all are equalized at the cross. Isn't that just a beautiful truth for us to live in? The Father gives, the world takes. The Father lavishes his riches on us. The world teaches us we have happiness in riches. Christ himself is our model for this love. Christ himself, the second Adam, creating in us a new creation. Literally bringing back the image of God that was lost in the fall. That's how big this thing is that we're a part of. When Adam sinned, we were all born into sin. When Christ lived a sinless life and died a perfect death, we are now, by the Holy Spirit, reborn, recreated, regenerated into the image of God that the world looks at and goes, that doesn't make sense. Those people don't have anything in common. There's young, there's old, there's rich, there's not so rich. There's this, there's that. There's a million differences. And to be honest, what do we have in common? Except the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet it's enough to bring us together. It's enough to reunite us as a family. We love because he first loved us, propitiating our sin, absorbing our wrath. And now, here's what's supernatural. Here's what the world sees. There's rebirth in death. In death to self, there is the rebirth of purpose, kingdom, calling, love, literally bringing back the glory of the garden on earth because Christians love each other. I'd like to look quickly at a history of lineage and lovers. You can put that one up on the screen. A history of lineage and lovers. John uses the example of Cain. Why? Could have used a million examples. Could have used an example from his own church. He uses Cain. Cain's brother was Abel. First two sons that make it into the biblical narrative of Adam. Let's read this together. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? It's a good question. It's a good question because Abel hadn't wronged Cain. I mean, really, what was Cain's beef? I mean, Abel didn't like punch him. They didn't get in a fight. Didn't steal his bike. I didn't rip off his fig leaf and embarrass him, you know, in front of his mom. I mean, why? Because his own actions were evil. And his brothers were righteous. I want you to see that sin does not need an excuse. John is contrasting love and hate. The resurrection love of Christ and the murderous self-love of Cain. Cain simply wanted to be as God, make his own rules. And his insecurity and his weak offering was exposed in light of Abel's obedience. Reminded of the story of St. Augustine. He goes and he steals a bunch of pears from a neighbor's yard. Sounds a little ridiculous, right? Especially for us guys who grew up, you know, skateboarding all around Albuquerque. I mean, heck, if there's a little peach tree and a peach is hanging off the back wall, that's Albuquerque property, as far as I'm concerned. Not anymore. I've grown out of that. But, you know, you could see this. It's like he sneaks into the neighbor's backyard, okay? And this is the fifth century. He's in Egypt. People have fruit trees everywhere. They're by big rivers, and he steals a few pears. And in Augustine's Confessions, he is emotionally lamenting this thievery as if he were a mass murderer and a psychopath. Commentators have said, those who would want to discredit Augustine, that he's making a mountain out of a molehill. And that's what Christians do. They freak out. All right, everyone's got a pretty decent life for the most part. Christians want to get together and make the little things that aren't really that bad sound way worse than they are. But you know what? Augustine's point isn't that the pears were worth that much. His point isn't that the pears were that valuable. His point is that sin needs no excuse. In fact, he even says in his Confessions, I don't even like pears. I don't even like pears. What's the point? The point is I didn't steal pears for pears. I stole pears because I like to steal. I sin because I love to sin. That's the example of Cain. Cain's rebellion is made clear in both Genesis 4 and 1 John. In fact, it's the first and only direct Old Testament reference in the letter of 1 John. It's important. There are many implicit references to the Old Testament, but this one is explicit. John wants to take us back to the fall. He wants us to remember that from the beginning, sin, hate, murder, and evil have been alive and well. Not just in the hearts of Cain and his descendants, but you know what? In our hearts too. In our hearts too. However, praise be to God that from Alpha to Omega, from Genesis to Revelation, throughout the entire history of redemption, God has been calling to himself a people. Out of his faithfulness, he is called a faithful people. There have been two seeds, two lines from which humanity would sprout. One that by faith would obey God in his promise, and one that by faith that they are their own gods would obey themselves to rebellion. But the point, I think, one of the main points of the mention of Cain here is that God will get his in the end. God is faithful. God keeps his promise. Cain gave birth to rebellious sons. In fact, one of his sons, Lamech, decided to take two wives. First example in scripture of bigamy. He said, my father was protected. A curse times seven. For me, it's a curse times 70 if anyone touches my head. Sin waxed so strong that God literally baptized the earth in water. And then the earth was resurrected with only a small remnant, Noah and his family, living. We too are baptized in the death of Christ, where all sin is eradicated from eternity at the cross. And we too are resurrected into the life of Christ, coming out of the water of our sin to live as new creations. Cain names his city after man. He loves man. He loves man's ways. But it will not be so for God's covenant people, God's people of promise, those who believe the promise that God has given. They will point to God and his faithfulness as God reaches down and saves them in their unfaithfulness. So for us, love is, in a sense, a sign and a seal of God's redemption manifest in our lives. That's why it's important that we love each other. That's why it matters that we're real. That's why it matters that we fight when we come to church to be honest with ourselves and with others. That's why it matters that we're not just a random bunch of people who gather in a building, but we're a community that's willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. Hatred of God and his law nature is the struggle of a man who wants to govern himself. For us Christians, we still struggle. There's a war between flesh and spirit. And so Christ says to us through John that we should not be surprised if the world hates us. You know, the gospel is really offensive to people. I have a bunch of friends who don't love Christ. I love hanging out with them. That's huge for us, right? We gotta hear the gospel in here and then get out and live it with lost people. But it's offensive to them. You mean there's only one God? My truth is my truth. Your truth is yours. Marquis de Sade, Mother Teresa, who cares? Marriage is offensive to a lot of my friends. You mean you gotta be with one girl for the rest of your life? Just one? And I'm like, no, you don't understand. This is amazing. This is what God is doing. It's beautiful. It pictures Christ in the gospel is utterly offensive. We should not be surprised if the world hates us. However, here's the other side of the coin. Nor should we be surprised when in our hearts begins to well up a love for each other that we cannot explain. When God begins to create in us through resurrection power the ability to care about the other who is just other to us. I don't even know this guy laying in the road. And yet inconvenience my life, God, for your glory, because I know that it brings me joy. Let us turn now and look at the law and the gospel in love. The law and the gospel in love. John talks a lot about hatred here. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. The interesting comparison here is that hatred of man is love of self. Self-preservation and horizontal comparison are natural to us. We desire to will to power. In my studies, I read a lot of a certain philosopher who many of you have probably heard of, Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a 19th century German philosopher. And Nietzsche is, I love him because he's horribly raw. I mean, he just takes it to its logical conclusions. If we're beyond good and evil, if all values have been transvalued, if man is the center of the universe, if man is the measure of all things, then nothing is wrong. The murder of little children who are unborn in the millions is not wrong. Because my right is to will to power. My right is to survive in utter fitness and victory. There's nothing that is wrong. And yet we know. We know that God's word would not have us believe that. We know that God has handed us from heaven truth to allow us to understand the difference between right and wrong, both in our own hearts and in the hearts of others, being judged and judging only to the extent that it points us to the cross. If we see a brother in need and do nothing, John says, if we have no pity on him, how can the love of God be in us? Wow. I've never seen anyone in need and done nothing about it. In fact, I, who am almost perfect and completely sanctified, help people out every time. I don't know about you guys. You know, I'm glad I'm up here and you're down there for crying out loud. You know, it's like, wow, Wow, who feels small? Who feels small when sometimes our government does more for the hurting and the needy and the broken than the church of God? And people who work at churches, which means my smile is bigger than yours, all the time. Wow, the law annihilates our ability to justify ourselves. The law destroys any capacity we would have to feel good about the fact that we do love people that are nice to us, mostly, sometimes. Yeah, I mean, no. How can the love of God be in us? A question we must face. And don't think that Jesus made the law easier. We'll hear people say, well, the Old Testament is God's wrath and judgment. The New Testament is the love of Jesus. You know, it almost comes out in hymnic form. No. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus inaugurates the ethics of the kingdom. He begins to tell us what the new law will look like. Oh, you Israelites thought it was hard? Pharisees all puffed up like, I do not commit adultery. I have never murdered. Well, listen to this, men and women. If we look lustfully, we are adulterers. If we hate a brother, we are murderers. Jesus didn't take it down a level. He took it up a level. He made what was possible for some well-fed Pharisees in nice clothing totally impossible for every human except for the God-man. We stand condemned. Is God serious about that? Get out of here. You look lustfully, you're an adulterer? That's ridiculous. Most of the guys that I know in here that are married would do everything in their human power to never slip into that situation. Ladies as well. You would guard. You won't ride alone with a lady in the same car. You won't do this. You won't do that. I mean, just barriers everywhere, protection. You got your wife holding you accountable, friends at church talking to you. And yet, God's word seems to indicate that even a thought, a temptation turns sin in our mind, is the actual carrying out of the act as it concerns the heavenly economy. In God's courts, to think is to do, because God is spirit. The law destroys us. We should love one another. Well, we don't very often, and we don't well. I don't well. So what? From this place of brokenness, from ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. From that place of brokenness, the gospel cries out to us. God is greater than our hearts and knows everything. As the law has done its work and condemned us and left us utterly helpless, the gospel of Christ cries out to sinners in need. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. He knew we would fail. He sent his son. So our rest is not in our deeds of love, but in Christ's love for us, in us, and now through us for others. All that we are commanded both to believe and to love is impossible apart from Christ's power living in us. So John says, now in this, that is, in Christ's love as truth in action. Verse 18, dear children, do not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. That's how we will know that the Spirit is at work. That's how we will have assurance. You know, so often you hear folks say, especially in our day and age, you flip on the TV to one of the 23 channels that you can watch preaching on. I just want to see God face to face. Forget Moses, who was God's faithful servant, who God said, all you get to see is the backside because you would be incinerated into a pile of ash if you saw my face. But no, us. You know, we sent in to the pledge-a-thon and we want to see God face to face. God, let me see you face to face. Well, guess what? Here's the news of the kingdom. If we love one another, if we care for one another in a way that is above our nature and norm, we are literally existing as Christian community in the presence of God. You want to see God's presence? I do. Then let us love one another, and we will. We want assurance of our salvation. We want to know if we are truly in Christ. Let us love, even when we don't feel like loving. And the Holy Spirit will confirm it, because God knows all things. We don't. Our heart doesn't know anything. The heart is ridiculous. One day it loves this, the next day it loves that. You say you love a hot dog, you love an Isotopes game, and you also love your wife. You know, we use one word to mean a million different things. It ends up meaning nothing, and our heart is a flip-flops worse than politics. How will we stand in assurance and know, except if it's not the Holy Spirit of God working in us? Lastly, love is the joy of death unto life. The gospel, the good news for us sinners this morning, is God's legal, binding, irrevocable, covenantal, promise-based declaration of a Christ-centered loving one another, which both forms and informs the body. We are formed as a body by loving each other, by serving each other, by giving ourselves up for the other. We are also informed by that same act. Informed about our own sin and our need for the cross. Informed about the needs of others that now we might be able to meet by God's grace. We are and are becoming a community of joy overflowing in sacrifice. And so many of you in here who serve, because church isn't a place for me-istic worship. Deity of Greg, come serve me, come give to me, I come to receive. Ryan's teaching, cookies, and free coffee. No. Church is a service. Why do we call it a church service? I wonder. We sit under the gospel and we're called to love each other, even here and even now. Jesus is leading us as a people to renewal. He is literally bringing back the garden as he created it, good on earth, through the love that Christian people have for one another. The paradox is that we die to live. We lose to gain joy. And we remembered all the while that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Yeah, I will speak on behalf of young men as a 26-year-old that this is a generation of purposelessness. I feel it all the time. I'm fighting it all the time. I don't know what to do in life. What should I do? I don't know. Who am I? And my wife's just like, why don't you pray about it and go to bed? It'll be better in the morning. Love you. Because every night, my poor wife has to listen to this. Like, oh my gosh, I don't know what my purpose is. Should I play video games all day? Or should I start a job when I'm 25 and expect to be a CEO by the time I'm 27? I don't know. I'm entitled, right? My baby boomer parents worked really hard and took me to soccer games. So now I should make a lot of money. And, these young men are realizing that you actually have to work and life is hard. And it's so easy to give up and give in unless we do have a purpose. And we do. To love one another. Just like Jesus endured the cross for joy, we too endure each other and ourselves for joy. Our love, our sense of ought and duty, as we said, is absolute compulsion. We are compelled because of what Christ has done. And so our joy becomes obedience, and our obedience becomes joy. That's supernatural. Most of the time, doing the law is duty. It's because you should. It's the right thing, and it's not really that joyful to drive the speed limit, which no one in here has ever sinned in that way, especially people on staff in the parking lot. Obedience has now become joy. Obedience has now become our joyous privilege because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, verse 21, we have confidence before God. In confidence, think joy, think happiness to have that sort of confidence and receive from him anything we ask, which we will ask joyfully for his will to be done. Because we obey his commands. Do you see how joy and obedience are tied together? This is not the easy believism of popular American Christianity. Well, that's easy. That's too general. Popular American Christianity. That could be anyone. Let me put it this way. It's not the easy believism of me and my life. Because it is so much easier to hang out in the comfort of what I know and who I know than it is to take up a cross and follow my Savior. This is not magazine covers and MTV, which really just teach us to hate ourselves. Because what 15-year-old girl is ever going to wake up in the morning, stand in front of that mirror, believe the lies of the world, pull out her airbrush, redo the whole thing. Oh, now I'm lovely. Now I'm worthy of love. Now I'm beautiful. No. By no means. We are worthy of love, not because of what the world says, not because of our own tendency to believe in easiness, but because of Christ. And it's hard stuff. This is costly grace. It's not cheap because it wasn't cheap for the Son of God. As we said, loving others is an inconvenience to the flesh. And yet, being reborn in Christ, the rebirth of our hearts is not just some spiritual, ethereal reality that exists out there. I'm reborn. No, no. It's a rebirth of priorities. It's a rebirth of day planners. It's a rebirth of motives and means by which we say, God, use us no matter what the cost. And no one, no human being will ever utter those words with honesty unless the Spirit of God is working in that. Because our nature is to be about ourselves. In this loss of self, we gain all. We gain eternity. We inherit the riches of our Father. We are blessed children, now given both a kingdom and a calling. Out of the riches of God, out of the abundance of His grace, we step forth from this place to live in joy, to die in joy, to serve each other in joy, because we were loved and lived for and died for by Christ. This is the love of God, that we should love one another. Jesus laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So if this is God's love, a love of promise, a gospel love, a love that we could not produce or proclaim, but were given, were bestowed with, then enlightened, how should we live? Well, we live boldly as the people of God. Bold in our love, bold in our patience, bold in our willingness to talk with people who don't love God and engage a hurting world in a hurting city. I was talking with a brother the other day who's a church planner in town. He said, Greg, what do you think the number one problem in Albuquerque, New Mexico is in the city? Just think about it in your own minds. What's the number one problem? This man said something that I thought was brilliant. Someone whispered gangs. I heard drugs. Maybe it's apathy. Maybe it's, I don't know. For some of us, it might be politics. It might be a socioeconomic problem. But this man said something that rang true to me, because all of those seeming to be a symptom of the cause. Fatherlessness. Fatherlessness. Let's talk about gangs and drugs and everything else. And almost every one of those, in some major way, not totally, but in a major way, traces back to fatherlessness. Now, dads, that is a call to you. And young men, that's a call to us. And ladies, that's a call to you as well. But ultimately, it's a call to the cross, where we find our ultimate and infinite Father, where we find our truest, most pure adoption, the fulfillment and fullness of love on earth in God's kingdom. Everyone in this room is a missionary, if you are a Christian. There is no longer a distinction. You're not missions person over here, spiritual, and then lay person over here. All this extra biblical language that we've developed needs to be put under the authority of God's word. If we are called in Christ and loving our Father, then we are sent in Christ to love the other. So three things. First, let us hold fast to the truth that has been handed down to us. Let us love God by loving His word. I know this sounds very extreme to say this, but there are two ways to think in the world. Right now I'm working on a degree, slowly but surely, in philosophy, and I've had to read extensively in the history of philosophy and the history of thought. And I will say that the most obvious thing in the world is this. There are two ways to think about all of reality and all of life. Either man is the measure of all things, and he will, according to his own will, carry that to its logical conclusions. He may even end up being a really nice person, but he's still the center. Or Almighty God is the center of all things. If the latter is true and God is the center, then we better have our minds renewed. We better let God's word fill us with a Christian worldview, a way to understand man and his place in the world that helps us interpret every movie, every show, every conversation in a way that gives glory to God, never letting us slip into the self-deception of thinking that we're it. Second, let us long to love each other. Let us give each other the benefit of the doubt. Oh, I'm bad at this. So-and-so didn't show up to church. So-and-so doesn't seem like they're working as many hours as I am. So-and-so, you know, let us give each other the benefit of the doubt. Why is it that Christian people are so quick to shoot their wounded? Ah, that guy screwed up. There he goes. Get that sin out of the church. Handle that one, Bob. You know, call the deacons. Why are we so quick to shoot our wounded when we're all wounded? When we're all deeply wounded and yet being renewed in Christ. I am bad at that. Please, let's help each other to identify sin, yes, in love and in through relationships, and to let that sin come out and be purged, that disgusting sin in our lives, get it out. But oh God, please, please help us to love each other first, before we judge. Before we play God of judgment, let us be the children of God who love. Third, let us be bold and intentional about living for the others around us. Recently talking with my wife and how convicted we are at how many of our neighbors we know, I realize that in days of old, people were connected more on a geographical level. And now, connections and relationships have more to do with other types of networking, whether it be work or the internet. And so I'm not trying to build up a straw man here. But I am convicted at how few lost people I really hang out with. And I work at a church. Wow. May it never be. May the love of God convict me and convict us all, that we would be bold and intentional about loving the other around us, reclaiming the very image of God in Christ by transcending every difference to reach out to people who are not like us. Hatred is not an if, but a that. The world will not love you if you are a Christian. But remember, where the world fails and falls, love never fails. Love never fails. In fact, it changes people. Recently, my dad and I have been meeting at Dunkin' Donuts on San Mateo and Montgomery. The Lord gave me a vision that Dunkin' Donuts coffee is better than Starbucks. And that's a joke, but it is. It's in God's word. It's in the Greek somewhere. Second Hesitations 5:3. We've been going to Dunkin' Donuts, and there's like this really cool crew of old dudes that just hangs there. They love each other. And my dad and I are sitting, and we're not quite in the circle yet. You know, we're like the two oddballs on the end of the little horseshoe stools. We're just watching these guys. They love each other. 2 minutes later, this guy comes up to talk to me. We start talking. The nicest man, talking about life, Albuquerque. Oh, let me introduce you to this guy, this guy, this guy. 2 seconds later, these three amazing guys are hanging out with us. One guy goes out to his car and brings me some homemade salsa and puts it down right in front of me. And I just, it's textbook. Love changes people. Caring about people changes people. Loving people changes people. That's not an accident. That's the kingdom of God. That's not just the way it is. That's the way God created it. Good. And as it should be. So let us pray that we will see more fruit. Let us thank God for what he's already done. For the initiatives that he's begun here in Albuquerque, at ECM, at Escuela Luz del Mundo, in Guatemala, southern Spain, Morocco, Korea, all over the place. Let us praise God for what he's done, and let us long for more, for his glory and for our joy, and even unto the salvation and satisfaction of those who do not yet know the Lord.